you can think of Revelation, all the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, as a triangle, a great triangle. Are all the books of the Bible, from Genesis through all the Old Testament and all the New Testament to Revelation. The apex, the point of which is the purpose of it all. Then you have in your mind a rough outline of what we intend to cover here on these Sunday nights. Now, last Sunday night we began with that point. What does it all aim at? And we saw that it aims at the perfection, the maturing of you as an individual in Christ, till we all together come unto that fullness of stature which is the complete expression of Jesus Christ in the world today. And it takes all of the Bible to do it, and all the work of the Holy Spirit in interpreting that scripture to us. Now tonight we're going to drop down just a notch on that triangle and look at the contribution which the Old Testament particularly makes. Not in any detail, just a hurried, rapid survey, gathering up the major thrust of the Old Testament so that we can have clear in our mind the part the Old Testament plays in producing that maturity which is the aim and end of all that God has done. And I want to begin with a familiar story from the New Testament. There's an incident in the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter, that I never read without wishing that I could have been there. There are few stories, I think, I could say that of in the Scripture, or I sincerely believe that after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Jesus Christ is more real and more available, and more wonderfully rich in his presence in the heart of a believer today than he ever was to the disciples in the days of his flesh. And that we therefore have far greater advantage than they ever did while he was on earth in knowing Jesus our Lord. But there are certain stories in the accounts in the Gospels that make me hunger to have been there, and this is one of them. It's the story, you recall, on the day of the resurrection, when two men were wandering, walking sadly along the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. The news had come that Jesus had risen, but no one could believe it. It was absolutely incredible to them. And their hearts were filled with sadness and sorrow as they were contemplating the events of that week. The sun had been blotted out of their sky by the death of Jesus. And they hardly knew which way to turn or what to do. Some of us who have just this last week experienced something of emotional drain as we have traced and followed carefully the events of the assassination of our president know at least a bit, just a little, of what they were feeling as they walked sadly along this road to Emmaus. And Luke tells us that while they walked along, they were discussing the things that happened. They could hardly speak of anything else. And without realizing it, intent on their conversation, a stranger drew near and accompanied them, fell in with them. And as they walked along, this stranger said to them, "What is this that you're talking about? What is this conversation you're having? What are these things that you're speaking of?" And they stopped in amazement and looked at him. And they said, "Are you a stranger in Jerusalem that you don't know what's been happening? Why, the whole city's been filled with the news about how Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, whom we were sure was sent of God, a mighty man of miracles, was delivered by our high priest into the hands of the Romans and was taken out and crucified. And we were so sure that he was the one who had come to be the Redeemer of Israel." And then they said, "Furthermore, there have been some strange reports flying about. When the women went out to the tomb this morning to visit the body, they found it was gone. And we hardly know what to make of this." And as the stranger listened, he said to them, when they'd finished, "Oh, foolish men, and so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then Luke tells us, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And later on, as they were recounting it to one another and thinking back over the events of that wonderful incident, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures on the way? Now, what was it that caused that wonderful, strange heartburn? That divine glow of anticipation that lit again the smoldering fires of faith in their hearts and renewed their strength and restored their grace. How we covet an experience like that. What was it? Well, it was nothing more nor less than the exposition of the Old Testament in the power and clarity of the Holy Spirit. And I think no incident in all the Bible catches up the peculiar purpose of the Old Testament more adequately than that story. Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that's what the Old Testament's for. It's a book of preparation, of anticipation, of the preparation of the heart for the reception of that which satisfies. That's what they discovered on the road to Emmaus. Now, I think it's only accurate to say that the Old Testament is deliberately an incomplete book. It never was intended to be a complete story. And as you read it through, if you can read it with freshness of mind, as though you were approaching it for the first time, you will obviously see this incompleteness. Dr. W.H. Griffith Thomas has suggested that if you could approach the Old Testament as though you never read it before, and you began with the book of Genesis, and you read it right clear through to the book of Malachi, and as you read, you took note of all the remarkable predictions of someone who was coming, you would find that that series of predictions begins back almost at the very first chapters of Genesis. And as it moves along, it grows in detail and in anticipation, breaking out in the prophets in glowing and marvelous flaming colors, describing one who is coming. And all the way through the whole of the Old Testament, you find continual anticipatory glances ahead to someone who is coming. Someone's coming. But when you close the book at Malachi, you would find no answer to who it is. And you would learn that the Old Testament is a book of unfulfilled prophecy. And then if you read it again, starting again in Genesis and read it through, and this time you noted all the strange sacrifices, that remarkable, mysterious stream of blood which begins to flow in Genesis and flows in increasing volume all through the whole course of the book. The thousands and thousands and multiplied thousands of animals whose blood was poured out in unending sacrifice throughout the whole of the book. And the continual emphasis upon this need of sacrifice. You would close the book at Malachi with a realization that here is a book of unexplained sacrifices, unfulfilled prophecies, unexplained sacrifices. And then if once again you started through the Old Testament and you read it through from Genesis to Malachi, and this time you took note of the expressions of its prominent personages, the major leaders that appear in the pages of the Old Testament, and the longings which they express in their heart for something more than what life is offering them, how there is always the forward look. Abraham sets out to find a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Men are on a pilgrim journey all the way through, and there is a continual outpouring of a hungry and a thirsty soul longing after something that has not yet been satisfied. And you would trace it through all the way through the book. You'd close the book again at Malachi with the realization that it was not only a book of unfulfilled prophecies and unexplained sacrifices, but it was a book of unsatisfied longings. And you would find no answer to the prophecy or the sacrifice or the longings in the Old Testament. But the minute you open the New, you begin to read the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills the prophecy, the one who explains the sacrifices, the one who satisfies the longings. But you could never understand that until you had first been awakened by what the Old Testament has to say. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan puts it slightly different. He says the Old Testament can be divided into three great major divisions, the first of which is a sigh for a priest, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, an expressive crying out for the ministry of one who can be a priest, who can stand between man and God. And the books of the historical section, Kings and Chronicles and so on, are a outspoken cry for a king, and gather up in one assertion the longing of the human heart for a voice of authority, a cry for a king. And what he calls the didactic books, that is the teaching books of the Old Testament, including all the rest, Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon and the minor prophets, major and minor prophets, are what he calls a quest for a prophet, for a voice that can expertly analyze human life and comment upon the passing scene, and anticipate what is to come, and to speak with authority in this realm, exhorting and unfolding and encouraging and unveiling the work of a prophet. And the Old Testament is that. It's a sigh for a priest, a cry for a king, and a quest for a prophet. And of course, when you open the New Testament, you find it all gathered up in one person, Jesus, the priest, Jesus the King, Jesus the Prophet. Now this indicates for us clearly the nature of the Old Testament. It's a book intended to prepare us for something. And I think the first verse of the book of Hebrews, which of course ties so closely in with the Old Testament, catches this thought up very beautifully. You remember how the writer begins. In many, he says, in various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And there you have the two testaments, side by side. The Old Testament, in many and various ways, God spoke through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. The completion of the old is found in the new. And the phrase that the writer employs here is very significant, describing the Old Testament in various and many ways, or as the King James has it, in diverse and sundry ways, God has spoken in the Old Testament. And as you read it through, you see how true that is. There are many ways in which God speaks. We begin with Genesis, and you have the simple account of in majestic terms of the story of creation and of the flood and of the fall of man, an account that has never been equaled in all the annals of literature for power and for simplicity of expression. And then this is followed by the straightforward narratives of the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and in the accounts of their lives. And then comes the thunderings of the law in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Then you get the accounts of the historical books and the sweet singing of the psalmist in the Psalms and the exalted beauty of the language of the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, these marvelous expressions, than which there is none whicher in all the realm of literature than what you have there. And then the homespun wisdom of the Proverbs and the delicate tenderness of the Song of Solomon and Ruth and Esther and the marvelous, mysterious language of Daniel and Ezekiel with these wheels and wheels within wheels and all the marvelous visions they saw. You see how true it is in many and various ways God spoke through the prophets. And yet it's all of God. It's all God speaking. And it's all incomplete. There's nothing in the Old Testament which can stand complete and alone in itself. It's all intended to prepare. When you come to the New Testament, all these many voices from the Old Testament merge into one voice, the voice of the Son of God. Remember that marvelous scene in the book of Revelation when John says he saw the Lamb and he heard the voices of many waters, and how that voice sounded out in catching up in itself all the many rivulets and streams of a thousand rivers and creeks flowing together in one great paean of sound, the voice of the Son. I think that's what you have expressed here in this verse in Hebrews. The Old Testament, in its incompleteness, is almost as though God spoke in syllables and phrases to us. Wonderful phrases, rich syllables, but never quite connected, never quite complete. But in the New Testament, these syllables and phrases become one expressive discourse in the Son of God. I remember when I was a freshman in college, I was introduced into an organization which some of you perhaps have had to join on some occasion, the Ancient Order of Siam. I remember that we were led, all of us freshmen, with our little dinky green skull caps making us look as hideous as possible, into a room where we were subjected to the authority of a number of sophomores who stood around with great paddles in their hands, ready to enforce their demands. And we had to line up in a row. And one fellow stood up before us, and he ordered us to follow him and repeat what he said and do what he did. And we had to stand there, and then he said, "Now say these words, Oh Hua." And we said, "Oh Hua." Then he said, "Tagu." And we said, "Tagu." Then he said, "Siam." And we said, "Siam." Then he said, "Now say it again, faster." So we repeated it over and over until eventually we caught on and found ourselves saying, "Oh Wat Tagu Siam, Oh Wat Tagu Siam." And we were then members of the Order of Siam. Now, in some far less ridiculous way, this is what the Old Testament is. It's a repeating in syllables, almost impossible sometimes to understand in itself, but when merged together, produces and prepares for that marvelous expression of the fullness of the meaning of God that was given to us in His Son. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, "Well, this all may be very well. I appreciate the Old Testament. But, you know, why bother with that? Why bother with all this preparation? I go directly to the New Testament. And I listen there to the final voice of the Son, and I don't need the Old Testament at all." But if you say that, then you're making a very serious mistake. And let me tell you why. Because if you do that, you will discover that preparation is an inescapable imperative to the understanding possession of the New Testament. That you cannot understand the New Testament without an exposure to the preparation of the Old. I don't think that can be challenged successfully. It's true there's much of the New Testament you can understand, but you will never lay hold of all that God has for you in the New Testament until your heart has first been prepared by an exposure to the old. You know, you never grasp the new without the old. You remember Abraham in that parable our Lord told about the rich man who died and went to Hades and besought Abraham afar off to send Lazarus back to his five brothers and warn them of their fate unless they repent. And you recall that Abraham forbade Lazarus to go, said he couldn't go. And the rich man urged him and said, if they will just go, if Lazarus would just go, rise from the dead and tell them, then they'd believe. And Abraham said, no, they won't. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, he said, neither will they believe if one rise from the dead. That is, if even though someone should return from the other world with a report of all that he has seen and heard, and with a viewpoint of this life that reflects the wisdom that he's learned having passed beyond the river of death, even though such an one should come back to us and teach us, if we haven't heard Moses and the prophets, we won't understand him. We won't know what he's saying. We won't be ready to receive him. And it's simply true in this as well as in many other relationships of life that you cannot short-circuit the processes of learning. Every successful process requires an adequate preparation. Why else does a farmer plow his field and take the trouble to dig it all up and harrow it and smooth out the ground and get it all ready for the seed? Why doesn't he just take the seed out and sprinkle it over the hard and rocky ground and hope that it'll grow? Because every farmer knows that though the process of sowing the seed is the most important process in the matter of raising a crop, yet the seed itself being sown will never take root unless there's been an adequate preparation of the ground. What makes a boy court a girl, spend all his hours thinking about her and buying flowers, candy, and all these other foolish things boys do? Why? Well, because he knows that if he's really serious, that when the time comes when he pops the question, asks her to be his wife, all that preparatory time will have proved to be most valuable indeed. She may say, oh, this is so sudden, but she never means it. There's been a long time of preparation that's gone ahead. Why do teachers always start with the ABCs and 1, 2, 3 in school? Why don't they just plunge right in and introduce the students to Shakespeare and Einstein? Well, obviously, you can't do it that way. Knowledge doesn't come that way. We can expose people to it, and they may grasp little bits here and there, but unless there's been the adequate preparation of the heart, all this vast amount of wonderful knowledge flows over us and leaves us unchanged. Paul says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And I am quite confident that something will be forever lacking in your life if you try to appropriate Jesus Christ fully without living for a while with the Ten Commandments. You never will be able to lay hold of all that is in Him unless, like Paul, you have wrestled with the demands of a rigid, unyielding law that makes you say with him, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I remember having read the book of Romans, chapters 6, 7, and 8, with all their great delivering truth for years, taught it even, and never grasped, never understood it, never let it come in all its mighty liberating power into my own heart and experience until I had lived for a while out on the wilderness on the backside of the desert with the children of Israel, and it felt the burning desert heat and the barren, fruitless, defeated Christian lives that they experienced there. And when I had been there too, and had seen how God delivered them, I was able, for the first time, to understand what God was trying to say in Romans 6, deep soul-searching questions that you find in the Old Testament that are forever reoccurring in the hearts of men. There's no place in the New Testament where you find gathered up in brief phrases the expression of the deep heart-searchings of a mind or heart confronted with the problems of injustice and of the twists of fate in the world today, such as you find in the Old Testament. There's no book like the Book of Psalms to put in graphic, precise terms those troublesome attitudes that we so frequently find bothering us in our Christian experience. And it's only there that you find these expressed, brought out, and put into words that you can say, that's exactly how I feel, and find the answer for it. That's what it was for. The Old Testament is an experience book designed to graphically portray to us what we are in order to make us ready to listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say in the New Testament. We're coming now to Christmas and all its wonderful season of rejoicing. But really now, is there ever a greater text in all the Bible to prepare your heart for a time of heartburn at Christmas time than some of Isaiah's mighty declaration? Unto us a son is born, unto us a child, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Or that other text, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. These are the richest expressions of Christmas hope, and how poverty-stricken we would be without them. And yet this is but a small segment of the marvelous preparatory truth that God has embedded in the Old Testament to make the New Testament rich and glowing in its expression to us. This last week, while Bob Smith and Charlie Luce and I were driving down through the Los Angeles area, we came through the outskirts of San Bernardino, and my mind immediately went back to a story that Dr. H.A. Ironside had told in my presence on a number of occasions concerning that city of San Bernardino, an incident that took place in his early years in the ministry when he was still an officer in the Salvation Army. I remember how he said he was holding meetings in that city, and in a large hall where a great number of people were coming every night, he was preaching. And he noticed a young, alert, young man sitting in the back, coming night after night, and very eager, avidly leaning forward, listening to everything. And he tried to catch him and get acquainted with him before he went out of the building, but each time the meeting was dismissed, the young man would get up immediately and out the door he'd go, and he would never have a chance to meet him. Until one night, the young man came in a little late, and the only two seats left in the auditorium were right up in the front row. And he came up the aisle rather diffidently, looking around for seats, but when he found there were no others, he slipped into one of the seats on the front row. And Ironside said to himself, "Aha, I've got you now. You won't be able to get out tonight." And sure enough, when the meeting was over, the young man turned to go out, but the aisle was full, and he was delayed, and Ironside stepped forward and tapped him on the shoulder. And he said, "I beg your pardon." He said, "Would you mind if I just sit down here and talk with you a little bit? I'd like to know a little bit about you." And he said, the young man looked as though he did mind, but he was polite enough to say he didn't. So they sat down, And Ironside said, tell me about yourself. Are you a Christian? And the young man looked at him and he said, no, he said, I don't think I could say that I'm a Christian. Well, said Ironside, what are you? And the young man said, well, I really can't tell you. He said, there was a time when I think I would have called myself an atheist. But he said, of late, I've been going through a remarkable revulsion of feeling, and I've been doing some reading, and I just don't think I could say that anymore. I probably would be called an agnostic. Well, Ironside said, that's a little progress. You've made a step up in the right direction anyway. He said, tell me, what is it that has produced this change in you? He was hoping that the young man would say it was his brilliant preaching. But instead, he pointed over to a man sitting a few seats away, and he said, it's the change in that man right there. And he pointed at a man whose name was Al Oakley, who was the part owner of the old M&O Saloon in San Bernardino. The Morrow and Oakley Saloon. And he was nothing but a poor drunkard, and got to be his own best customer, and finally had to quit the business, and ended up just roaming the streets, nothing but a poor outcast, just a drunkard, a common drunkard. And this young man said, I have known Al Oakley for a number of years, and he said, I know he hasn't any more spine in him or backbone than a jellyfish, and how he's tried to quit drink for several different times, and he's never been able to, but he said, something happened to him. Well, what had happened was he'd been converted in a Salvation Army meeting held in the jail when Al Oakley was in jail. And the conversion was a real one. And the man's life had been totally changed. And this young man said, I can't explain what's happened to him. He said, it's remarkable. There's something definite occurred, and he said, I'm just at a loss to explain it, and it's made me wonder if perhaps there isn't something to this Christian business after all. And he said, you know, I've been reading the Bible lately, and he said, I find I can't get anything out of the New Testament at all. But he said, just this last few days, I've been reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. Oh, he said, can't he sling the language, though? He said, you know, I've always been an admirer of oratory. And when I read Isaiah, I thought, this is the most remarkable, marvelous oratory and eloquence I think I've ever read. And he said, you know what? If I could be a Christian by believing Isaiah, I think I might be one. Well, Ironside said that was his cue. And he took up his Bible, and he said to the young man, now look, he said, I'd like to read you a chapter from the book of Isaiah. Just a short one. It's about an unknown man. And when I finish, I want you to give me his name. Boy, he said, I could never do that. I'm not acquainted with the Bible at all. And Ironside said, well, I don't think you'll have any problem. So he turned to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and he began to read. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, and shall have no form nor comeliness. When we see him, he shall have no beauty. We shall despise him. But he was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And all the way through that chapter, he read it through. When he finished, he said, now, tell me, who am I reading about? And the young man stopped and then he said, let me read it myself. Took the book and he began to read rapidly through, all the way through the chapter. And then without saying a word, he suddenly dropped the book back in Ironside's hand and out the door he went. Didn't say a word. And he told Ironside afterward he was afraid he might break down. But Ironside didn't know what to do. He went back and prayed for the young man. And the next night he looked for him, but he wasn't there. And the third night he looked for him. He wasn't there. Second night. But on the third night, in he came. And this time he came walking right up the aisle with a different expression on his face, so that Ironside knew something had happened. He came walking right up and took one of the front seats and sat down. And when a time of testimony was called for, he stood to his feet and he began to tell his story. He said, "You know, I was one of the young men hired by the British government to go out to the land of Palestine, as it was called then, and survey the railroad from Joppa up to Jerusalem." And he said, "I was raised in a family where my father and mother were complete unbelievers. They had no faith in the Christian religion at all. And I myself read all the unbelievers and the infidels and others." And he said, "I was convinced there was absolutely nothing to this Christian business. But," he said, "while I was in Palestine, so many things made it sound as though the Bible were true. It angered me." And he said, "I was in a continual state of rebellion. And finally we got up to Jerusalem, and I joined a tourist group one day, and we went out to visit Gordon's Calvary, the site outside the Damascus Gate, where General Gordon felt that he had found the location of Golgotha, the skull-shaped mountain there with the garden tomb right near it. And he said, "I went up there with this group, and we climbed to the top. And while we were there, the guide explained that this was the place where the Christian faith began. And he said, as I stood on that spot, it just came home to me that this was the spot where what I regarded as the Christian deception began. And," he said, it made me so angry, I began to curse and blaspheme. And the people, in terror, ran down the slopes, afraid that God was going to strike me dead for blaspheming in such a sacred spot." And then he could hardly control himself. "You know," he said, "friends, just these last two nights I've learned that the one I cursed on Calvary was the one who was wounded for my transgressions, was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes I was healed." And it took that, you see, to make his heart ready. I don't think there's anything that captures more beautifully the purpose of the Old Testament than that. It's to set our hearts aflame, to give us a divine heartburn, an anticipatory glance that causes us to look up to the Christ we find in the New Testament with a heart prepared to find in him all that we need. Shall we pray? Our Holy Father, we thank you for this marvelous book coming down to us through the centuries, filled with glimpses of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray that thou wilt forgive us for the attitude many of us have held toward the Old Testament, neglecting it, leaving it lie unopened, unread. Lord, teach us to search its pages, to enter into its glories, to learn there the deep expressions of the human heart in its need and helplessness, that we may sense and prepare and be ready to receive the glorious good news of the New Testament. Make it become a living book, a fascinating book, guiding and teaching and strengthening us until we become indeed mature in Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.